All right, let's turn to the scriptures first, please. We're going to read some, and then we'll pray, and then we'll discuss our topic and where we're going with this and why. So let's read a little bit of the scriptures first. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 reads as follows. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And I'll stop the reading of this passage there. Please turn over to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read just a couple more portions together. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 reads as follows. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making one. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, indeed, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have previously written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace. To the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forevermore. Let's pause for a minute to pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we would come before you looking to you to bless our time, looking to you to break open the Word of God to our souls, that we would become, first of all, very aware and attuned to the plans that you have created. And most of all, that would govern our decisions and govern our lives, because we want to see the manifold grace of God as displayed so clearly. We think, Father, that this would bring more glory to you and to your Son, and we ask you to illuminate us through the work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously, this morning begins a series. The series, of course, is the church. I'd like to take a few moments of introduction to talk about why we are going to do this and the direction in which we look to head. First of all, as we mentioned this morning in after the first hour, the Lord has allowed us to grow numerically, which is a good thing, of course. Any time that there are more that love to meet unto the name of the Lord Jesus, it's just to us more precious. But one of the things we've realized as elders is that also means that we have the potential to be differing in our understanding of the Scriptures as it pertains to various doctrines. And as a result, we have made it much matter of prayer to see how the Lord would have us address this situation. And so what we decided to do by the grace of God, and we trust by His leading, is that perhaps over the next, and we're just going to throw out this number, over the next 2 years, we would take up various series that would deal with the what we might call the foundational doctrines of the Scriptures. And so one of the first series that we'd like to undertake is the series on the church. Now, prior to many of you coming here, maybe 5 to 10 years ago perhaps, we did a miniature series on the church, but it wasn't quite done in the fashion that we look to do this time. Now, the reason why we thought that 2 years is a good idea to spread this doctrinal-like teaching is because one of the things that we think the Lord would have us to do is to see more souls saved and more souls discipled. I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure that's in the New Testament. And in order for that to happen, we really must ourselves be grounded. In other words, we need to be on the same page. And that's, of course, spawned why we want to do or why we feel we need to do what we're about to do today. And to be more precise, it is without any previous, it's without any hidden agenda that we believe that the Lord one day will take a few of us and send us to work in an area where souls do not know Christ, and that those individuals will become missionaries in that sense and see souls saved, souls that become discipled in the things of the Lord, eventually perhaps would become a place that would meet also unto the name of the Lord Jesus in that location. And so we feel that there is a necessity to prepare us for these days ahead. Make no mistake, we definitely think that is the direction the Lord would have us go. And in our mind, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And because we have a window of when it might, a window in the future of when it might occur, we feel that we are compelled by the Spirit of God to teach us on some doctrinal levels. So, having said that, you should know our heart's desire and why we would do this. Now, this particular series on the church will span in the will of the Lord. We always want to say that because our will is not always His will. But in the will of the Lord will span about 12 weeks. Give or take a couple. Usually when we're doing a series here, it's usually more taking than giving up any weeks. The way we're going to do this is it will be co-shared by myself and our brother Dan Morgan. And what I hope to do is to lay the foundation or to discuss the structure and the working together of the assembly of the church truth. And brother Dan Morgan will take us to the Word and give us insight on the various pictures or symbols or images of the church. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to read a textbook. Anybody ever read a textbook here? Yeah. Well, you might notice that while you're reading a textbook, they have all the verbiage, which takes forever to read. But I'm always happy to see that little box in the corner. That little box in the corner is like a mental break. And when you go over, you read that usually has lots of pictures. I'm all about pictures. And when we go over there, it gives you a little bit of an insight from a different perspective that adds to the text. But it has its own little symbolism to describe. That's what Dan Morgan's going to do. He's going to take us through, I don't know, five or six maybe or so of those symbols that give us a really encapsulated idea of what God had in mind as the church. So that's what we'll do, and we'll try to coordinate that as successfully as we can together, and we look for the Lord's blessing. All right, those are the comments of introduction. And the computer is supposed to respond. Let's try this thing. No, this is not going to work. Okay. Don't panic. No, don't sing anything. Oh, my goodness. Oh, there we go. Okay. Now, this is also by way of introduction. You know, back in the Reformation, there was certain things that were coined, certain phrases that were coined by the Latin word sola, which means alone, right, or only. There was the first one there that talks about sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And the idea here is that the Word of God would govern all of our thinking and teaching, and then sola, and I don't know how to pronounce that, fide in Latin, fide, is that right? All right, something like that. But it simply means by faith alone, and gratia sola gratia, by grace alone, Christus, by Christ alone, and Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Those are kind of some of the main tenets out of the Reformation. And the reason why I bring this up is because notice the common word here is sola or alone. In other words, we are basing everything on the Scriptures. It's by faith alone, no works. It's by God's grace, salvation, that is. It's through Christ, and it's to the glory of God. Very important, fundamental items of thinking. And that was one of the blessings you have from the Reformation. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because what we want to do is we want to take that idea of sola, and we want to apply it Scripture alone as it pertains to the church. That's very important. By Scripture alone, we're going to look at what the Scripture has to say for the church, the Word of God. What does it have to say? Now, this is kind of interesting because Katie was telling me this week that she had an opportunity with the gospel. And it's a little sidebar, but I want you to realize the working of God. You see, on Wednesday night, our younger man here, Jacob, he asked prayer for his schoolmate, was it the family, right? The family, because his schoolmate had tragically passed away. Turns out that schoolmate's mother is Katie's classmate. Now, don't you think for a minute that was coincidence? That's what we call providential, you see. So Katie realized this and was at with her school, her nursing, fellow nursing students. And so they were all sort of talking about this because this mom who lost her son was part of the group but wasn't there that day. And the fellow nursing students were a bit concerned and upset, obviously, and understandably so. And as a result, Katie felt the leading of the Lord to communicate something about the gospel. You have to ask her about the story because she was shaking like a leaf, right? And she said, well, I guess these things, and she was hot off the trail after the discipleship evangelism seminar. And she says, I guess these things make you think about spiritual things, don't they? We call that a great lead-in. And she said, or somebody said in the group, you know, I'm just kind of fed up with the organized church. Now, that's very telling. The reason why it's telling is because it bespeaks of the common concept of what church is when you use that word in casual conversation. That it's some sort of structure like the big corporations that also have fallibility, like those corporations which stole all the retirement money. You see, and that kind of thinking is what is put upon the word church when we use it in vernacular today or certainly within the North American culture. That basically it's a group of people that sort of separate themselves out and try to think of themselves as better and most, but really they're just corrupt anyway. That's the idea of the church when you use that word. Satan has been very, very good at distorting this unique term in the Word of God. So what we want to do is not actually use our reference point as our from our culture or from the common usage of such terms today. We want our reference point, our concept, to come directly from the Scriptures. And this is exactly what we want to bring forward. The Word of God, sufficient for faith, for sufficient alone, sufficient for faith, sufficient for Christ, for sufficient for grace. It's all you need for the glory of God. And it's what we want to follow when it comes to the Scriptures. Now, I belabor this point on purpose because of that conversation relayed to me this week. We want in no way to introduce that which would be considered tradition of men, unless it's from the Word of God. If we do something because it's from the Word of God and you label it tradition, then we would say guilty as charged. But if we do something that's extra biblical, that has no basis in the Word of God, and you label it as tradition, we're also guilty as charged. But we want this to be very clear where we're coming from, the Scriptures. There's many flavors of people that gather today, and many gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. And they're very godly people, and they love the Lord. And we in no way want to criticize them. But we as elders have a responsibility to search the Scriptures ourselves and bring the people of God along in this way. That's why we're doing what we're doing. If we don't, then one day, three of us are going to be before the judgment seat. We're going to have to give an answer for that. We want our answer clear and resound with the response, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Okay, so moving along by that long introduction. Now, I read to you a portion of Scripture in Matthew, and we want to turn back to this because this morning when we go through the Scripture, I'm going to take apart various passages. And this hour, or half an hour, it's already just, we only have like 20 minutes left. This is terrible. All right. What we want to do is here is we're going to go through various scriptures, but I'm going to introduce the whole topic by this one alone. And so the rest of the next 30 minutes or so, we will try to go through this in step-by-step fashion. I want us, in this case, to miss no detail, because every detail that we study here, we will revisit as we look at other passages. So this one is going to be kind of foundation for us. And, of course, as you know, it is the first mention in the New Testament of the word church. Matthew 16:18 is where I want you to look. And it says, verse 18 again, this is after the confession of Peter of the deity of Jesus Christ. He says, "And I say to you," this is Jesus talking, "that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now, I'm just simply going to highlight the word church here. Now, many of you already know, and I do apologize if this is redundant for you, if this is something that you've long considered and is not new to you. Believe me, it's nothing is really new, but we're trying to establish our foundation as one. So that's why we're going through it. So the church here really comes from two words, ek and ecclesia, and I put that right here in the original language. And this really preposition means out of. And then, of course, the second portion means a calling. So if you put it together, there's a calling out, or to call out, or rather, called out ones. And simply meaning that word right there, used by our Lord Jesus, he is using it as to refer to individuals who are called out of something. That alone should serve as the first conclusion, or the first foundational concept in the idea of church. That he is purposely calling someone's individuals out, right? Now, we're not talking about necessarily what we're called out to or why we're called out to. Those questions we will answer as we go along. But for the sake of our discussion, I would like to submit that we are first talking about very simple concept, those who are called out. In other words, there's a separation for a particular purpose, for a particular job to be done, a particular function. And the Lord Jesus himself is the one you will find doing the calling. Now, let's just take that for a minute and let's go to how this word is used in the New Testament. It's used in several ways. You can look, now these you don't have to turn to. These are simply for reference for our discussion. A called out meeting for the townspeople. Now, this happened in Acts chapter 19. So you see, this word itself can be used in various fashions. We would call out a group of people for a town hall meeting. That happens all the time. It happens today, doesn't it? The presidential candidates come through, and we have a town hall meeting. I'm not really sure what that means. I've never been to a town hall meeting. All I can tell you is I don't want to go to a town hall meeting. All right? But this is the idea, it's a group of individuals called out, and notice, for a particular purpose. Now, in this case, in Acts chapter 7, it's used as a called out group of Jewish individuals, right? So they had a particular goal, a particular function, a particular idea that they were after, and the Jewish people of that community came together. There was a certain unifying idea that brought them together. Now, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God would use this on more precisely for us, and he would use it on two different scales. The first scale happens to deal with what we call the local called out meeting. In other words, and these passages here, it will say the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica. It will describe churches in various locations. And the point is that there is an idea that God is submitting to us, that there would be local or focal groups, not folk groups, groups that are located in a certain area that are called out and come together. This is one of them. What you see here is an actual demonstration of the third usage of this word in the New Testament. It is perhaps one of the most common usages in the New Testament because the letters that we have written to these locations are of a great quantity. And so one of the things we have to understand is as we meet right now, we are actually living out one of the intended common usages of the Lord Jesus as it pertains to the word church. Now, there's a fourth one. This is a reference to those who are called out since the inception of the church. Now, this is what many have called the universal church. Now, that's always thrown me for a loop when I read the word universal church. What is that, like a lug nut or something? Is that a wrench? I don't get it. All right? Now, the universal church is actually not a hard concept. That's good for me because my mind is simple. But if I think about it, what time era do we really live? Well, if we look at our group here, we probably span anywhere from minus zero age to over 80, right? We almost cover a whole century. But what about all the other people that knew the Lord Jesus before our century? Well, if they were saved, I guess they would be called out too. Yeah, that's the point. You see, there are concepts that God gives us in his word that deal with those who are called out, and they refer to you whether you live in 2009 or 1909 or 1809 and all the way back to the time of Christ. In other words, they're universal. They fit everything. That's the idea. Universal. And so there are several scriptures that, again, we will refer to these over the next few weeks in detail, but these scriptures would indicate that this is the concept of the church called the universal. And here's what we want to know from the beginning. Things that he says to the universal church, that is the big picture, apply to the local picture. But the local group of believers also has certain things that they must pay particular attention to. In other words, it's kind of like, for lack of a better analogy, it's kind of like federal and state government, right? You ever notice that the state government can't really make a law that violates a federal law? You know what we call that? Unconstitutional. All right? And so if you as a smaller state, you kind of are over underneath the umbrella and shadow and really jurisdiction of the federal government. Now, you can govern yourselves in certain capacities, as each local church has to do, but you're under the overriding principles of the national governmental laws. And that's exactly, in one poor analogy, that's exactly how it is when you talk about the relationship of the universal church, that which applies to all believers, no matter what era of time you lived in, and in connection to how it might be for when you are alive in February of 2009. So we have the local church, the universal church. And we will expand on these ideas as we go. My goal today is simply to, begin introducing these things. So conclusion number one is simply this: called out ones that are gathered together. Now, I specifically left gathered unto his name. I've left that off because I haven't established that yet. But you will find as we go along that we are called out and gathered not to a creed, but we are gathered to a person. We are called out to gather not to a conservative mindset. That's the big thing, you know. We're conservatives. So what we are called out to is we're gathered to the Lord Jesus. If he's conservative, great. Doesn't matter about that label. What does matter is we're gathered to the Lord Jesus. And that will come out in the next slides that we go through as we begin to dissect Matthew 16, 18. So called out ones, gathered together, we talked about it. Now, I've put here some questions that we will hopefully answer as we go through the discussion of the next 12 weeks. For example, called out from what and to whom? Now, just for the sake of review, remember when we did the series on how to study the Bible and had all these fancy diagrams up here that everybody went, whoa, what does that mean? Well, one of the things that's really nice is you can boil Bible study down to basically asking good questions. Now, this is a very good, this is another little tangent, but I'm telling you, it's the best way you can ever do anything. I have patients that come in and see me as recently as 48 hours ago, and I'll sit down with them and I'll say, what brings you in today? And I'll get everything from, I don't know, dog, that's why I'm here, you tell me. Those are the ones I want to shoot. To, I don't know, doctor. You know, my big toe was hurting, and then I went to tell my Aunt Bertha, and Aunt Bertha said that I had, you know, I should check on my liver, and my uncle had a liver problem. And you know, Uncle Harry was married to Aunt June, and Aunt June, and I say, can I interrupt you for a minute? Would it be all right if I asked you a few questions? And they go, oh, thank you. And I said to them, now listen, when did this start hurting? How did it start hurting? What exactly hurt when it started to hurt? And how did it go around your side or did it go down? Does it make your teeth itch? If they answer yes on that one, you're in deep doo-doo. Okay. So the idea and the point that I'm belaboring is that when you come to the Word of God and you've got questions, you want to try to use the journalistic questions to help get some answers. And it's very legitimate. When Bill McDonald, the late Bill McDonald, wrote his book, Enjoy the Bible. Have you read that? That's an excellent book. I don't even have that with me. It's an excellent book on how to get in the Scriptures. It's a very nice, readable book. And he simply says this. See if I can. You could probably do this, Pete. I don't know if I can do this. When you come to the Word of God, you have to ask a question. That's how I remember Bill McDonald. Of course, one eye was over there. You know, now I say that because literally that's how he said it. I approach the Bible with a question mark. Now, he doesn't mean he's questioning the authority or the veracity or the truthfulness of God's Word. He is simply posing questions to draw out observations. This is what we're doing when we do a topical study. And so we ask the questions, called out from what and to what? Who exactly is called out? What do you mean? Who's called? Is it the pets, the animals, the people, what? How does this calling occur? When did it happen? What is its purpose? What is its significance? And where did this occur? See, again, questions that we will perhaps, hopefully, answer as we study the various passages. So, again, moving forward, let's go back to our text. The first mention here, 16:18. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my called out ones. All right, so what we want to notice here is that Peter and the text is very intricately involved. Now, what you have to notice here is that Peter, and the original word is Petros, is in the masculine gender, okay? And yet, the word rock, and on this rock, is feminine, and it has a different definition. Petra is in feminine. Now, what's the word Petros? It simply means a detached stone, one that you could easily throw. Now, I like this because whenever you go to Bible camp and you're hiking in the woods, what do the campers do first? They pick up a rock and they throw it. You go down, and this is true, isn't it, Scott? You're out there canoeing on the Gasconade River, and you stop, and you know what they all do? They all get a rock, and they go, watch this, watch it. They all throw these things, all right? Of course, you're just trying to keep somebody from losing their eyeball, all right? This is the idea of Petros. It's a smaller dimension of a stone that is one that could be hurled. Now, the Lord Jesus says, that's you, Simon. You are, and he's using the masculine gender, you are this one that is a different, and it's distinct from this second word here, which means a mass of a rock. It's not the one you pick up and throw. Turkey Hill, they have a couple of rocks down there. If you've ever been down there, they got a whole creek bed of rocks, and there's lots of sizes. But if you go up the Gasconade River about a half a mile, they got a huge boulder. Nobody throws that boulder. It's about 10 feet, 12 feet in diameter. You get on top of it to jump off. Okay? You see, this is the idea. He's saying, listen, I will build my church, and listen, Peter, you are going to be part of it, but really, there's a different rock in which I'm going to use as the foundation. It's not the same. Peter is in the masculine gender, rock here, Petra is in the feminine gender. And by the way, the definitions are different. And so he's saying, whatever I build, you're going to be part of it, Pete. You're going to be part of the laying of the foundation, but you're not the actual foundation. You're not the rock. Now, Peter understood this because when Peter is teaching in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 8, we better turn to that just briefly. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 8, Peter understood it because he identifies the Lord Jesus as the chief cornerstone. You would not do that unless you understood what the Lord Jesus meant. So look with me, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, another foundational passage that deals with the church. And here he says, coming to him, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men. That's the Lord Jesus. A living stone, singular, rejected by men. That's the Lord Jesus. He's who he's talking about. But chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You see, the point is, in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You see, Peter, the one who was listening to the Lord Jesus' words back in Matthew, comes to this point when he's writing this letter several decades later, and he says, I'm not the stone. The Lord Jesus is the stone. You see, that's pretty easy for me. I understand that he's saying that Peter is not the foundation. Now, he may help lay it. He might help communicate it. He might help reveal it and understand it. But the Lord Jesus is actually the foundation. The genders and definitions are different. Peter cannot be the one whom the church is built on. It has to be Christ. Now, not only was Peter understanding of this, Peter's contemporary Paul says something to the similar effect. There is no other foundation on which a man may lay except Jesus Christ. Now, why do I belabor this point? Because as we meet locally, it is paramount that we only lay the Lord Jesus as our foundation. That's why you will hear statements like this. I'm not sure what to do. We must ask the Lord. You'll hear phrases like this. You know, well, I'm not sure if we have the Lord's mind. You see, those statements are directly traceable back to this concept, and we do that on purpose because it is so easy as human beings to lose connection with the head. That is covered for us in Colossians. It actually talks about people that have lost connection with the head, and what did they get into? Doctrinal error. Big doctrinal error. And so what we believe very soundly here is that as the Lord Jesus is the rock, we are going to do everything possible, everything humanly possible, to make sure that we have not lost connection, that we have not been a body that has been removed from its head. That's a grotesque thing. And it ought not to be spiritually either. That's exactly why we belabor this point. It's something that I know that if I asked you on the street corner, if I called you up at 3 a.m, I'd say, hey, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church? You'll go, yes, Steve, go back to bed. But I tell you, it takes a lot of effort, both emotionally and physically and mentally, to keep this in the foremost of our thinking. It can easily be corroded by me, by the guy that's doing the teaching for this section. I can easily take the place, not that I would ever want to, but that could easily be a road the Lord Jesus' person and place. I don't want to do that. The elders, they're not the ones that we're not going to want to take the place of the Lord Jesus either. We are servants under the Lord Jesus. He's the rock. And we're going to keep it that way. No one else can take head either. There was a person in the New Testament that tried to do that. I believe it was identified by John, very much condemned by him. We're not going to do that. We're going to go to every extent. That's why sometimes you'll go to the elders and you'll say, what do the elders think about X, Y, and Z? And we're going to look at you and say, we don't know how to spell X, Y, and Z. We're going to go to the Lord and we're going to ask the Lord about it. We don't have an answer because we're not sure. We better talk to the Lord. He is the rock. By the way, did you notice that this principle for the church is the same principle for your Christian life too? Did you notice that? Did you notice that you can't build your life around popularity? You can't. So this is hard for college students because, you know, you want to kind of be liked and you kind of want to know people and you want to be on the in crowd. I always found that the in crowd was usually outside. Right. And so what happens is that if you build your life that way, you'll find that that is shifting sand. And you'll eventually collapse. You want to be careful. You see, the same principle of the rock for the local church is it's also true for the marriage. If you build your hope and your emotional sustenance on the other person, you know what you'll be? Disappointed. Because we're not Christ. And we have to go to great efforts to make sure that our hope and our rest is on the Lord Jesus in a marriage, not upon each other. Now, both people are obviously intimately involved in it. But you better put your hope on the Lord. And as you get older, where's your hope now? As you age one with another or you lose a spouse, you better make sure your rock is the Lord Jesus because He's what's going to hold you together. He's the foundation. It's the same principles that apply to the local church. They get applied to us in all strata of society, all levels of human existence. We don't want to forsake that. But the parents are compelled to teach our children. All right. I think I've enough about that. So Christ is the rock or the foundation of the church. Conclusion number 2. And we are now down to exactly 5 minutes to go. We will never make it. All right. Now here we are. We're going back to our text. And notice what I've highlighted here. It says, I will build a church. And here's the key point. The Lord Jesus is the architect. In other words, it's not my program. That's a very difficult thing. I remember when I was younger, I would hear people would come and go when we were at the old building over there. They would come in the doors all the time, and I would hear this. Well, if you had something for the children, all right? And I would think to myself, perhaps somewhat bitterly, well, if you would stay, we would have more children to have something for. Anybody ever said that before? One of my hall of shame moments. All right. Now, it's important that I understand that it's not me making a program or you making a kids program that's going to float the boat of this assembly. The Lord builds church. He's the designer, the architect, he's the one who's the chief construction manager. Any element of the whole process of construction, that's what he does. He is the lead man. The lead individual, with all due respect to our Lord Jesus. So I emphasize that on purpose. I will build it. Not you. Not your great ideas. Not your great thinking. Not your great brainstorming. I will build it. That alone, that pronoun, that caused us more than any other portion to get on our knees and ask the Lord to do it. We began to realize that it isn't going to be about having another ice cream social for Valentine's Day. It's going to be because the Lord builds the church. And that made it, I'm speaking now personally, that made me get on my knees more than anything else. Now, notice what he says here. The pronoun I've emphasized here, but notice I'm going to emphasize the verb, will build, the verb participle there. Now, it's obviously a future statement. It is yet future. And at the time that he made this statement, which is, of course, in the Lord Jesus' ministry, the church had not been established. It was something yet future, which is what is so amazing. He is introducing this idea of called out ones very early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, which was prior to the cross. So in other words, this idea of his, it's something that he had in there for a while. It's something that he intended to do. When he makes that statement, it wasn't something that he just thought about on Caesarea Philippi. Something that has always been in his mind. Now, let's move on. Notice what we emphasize here. I put it in capitals. It's my church. In other words, the Lord Jesus holds title and headship to the church. He's the one that has that title deed to the property. Right? That's exactly what it's about. And it's not this physical land out here. It's not this 2.5 acres. But what it is title to the spiritual property, which includes you and me. We're the field. We're the land. We're the building. So important that we understand that. We keep that in my mind's eye. You see, I would talk to different people, and I was at elders' conferences, and they would say to me, I would say, well, that sounds like quite a problem you're describing. They would say, yes, I know, but the Lord knows too, you know, it is his church. Now, every time I heard that, I must have heard that over the last 10 years, at least 30 times, I was reminded, it is his church. And these issues that we face, these losses or these doctrinal things or these problems with sin, or that, it's on his watch, you know. He's got it absolutely under his surveying eye. Now, that should do two things for you and I. The one thing it should do is make us accountable to him, and the second thing it should do is make us purified unto him. We've got to live that way because it is his church. You're not messing around with something that you're creating. It's not your sandbox to go and build like you like. It's the Lord's. You're dealing with somebody else's materials and their property. And you better be careful how you handle it because it's not yours. That's vital that we understand. And now moving on, he says this. The gates of Hades shall not prevail. I tried to be cute, which doesn't happen often. The priority, the permanence, and the promise, I think, of this in this phrase here. In other words, he's saying, listen, this is so important to me. The thing that you might fear the worst will never thwart what I'm about to do with the called out ones. It will last against the assault of such forces. And by the way, that's a promise. And that's important for us, too. Because sometimes as we look around and we see the affairs of a church today, both especially North American Christians, we would say, wow, we're awfully apathetic. We have it so rich. We have it so affluent that we really become complacent. We sort of slide through. We sort of play a little bit of Christian. But in reality, we don't live like the church are called out ones when we're private. Anybody ever done that before? I've done that. Have you done that? The Lord Jesus is saying, listen, I know that's the state of you there, but I want you to know I have such value placed upon the church. It is a priority to me. It will be permanent to me, and it will be promised to you because I'm making the promise to myself. That's what he's saying. Now, we have to discuss this just a little bit more detail. When the Jewish mind heard this, the gates of Hades, you know, that was basically a statement of death. Now, the reason why that's important is because it isn't but two verses later, Jesus began to show that he was to be killed and betrayed and killed and raised again. Now, what does this mean to you and I, the reader? What are we trying to teach out of this? That the church, from the very beginning, will have its direct linkage in its inception to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't get out of that. It's not like the church was something that had always been around. It has a definitive starting point, and that starting point is definitely with the Lord Jesus. He's saying his death and victorious resurrection will be intimately and intricately involved with the establishment of the church. All right. Now we got to move on. Conclusion number 3. Summarized everything we just got out of Matthew 16:18.
Christ will design and erect the church. It's his deal. He will take personal responsibility, ownership, and leadership of the church. Remember, he holds title. Number three, it will be in the future. We're in the future now. Number four, it will be unique enough to highlight its priority, its longevity, and its own promise. Finally, it will be related to the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I realize, saints, these are very simple things. I know you could quote this to me, and many of you men, and I'm sure women would be able to explain it better than I. That's not the point. We are all starting fresh. This is the first day of school for us. Some of this you know, some of this you may not know. We are all starting on the same level so that we can all bring ourselves forward at the same level of maturity. That's where we're at. Okay. Now. All right. I'll be real quick. We had an elders meeting yesterday. We talked about the priority of finishing on time. I'm the one that said that. Okay, so 2 minutes. Can you spot me 2 minutes? Because that clock is basically fast. Okay, here we go. In the next verse, and I didn't want to leave this without, in the next verse it talks about keys. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That, and I misquoted there, shall have been bound in heaven, shall have been loosed in heaven. Listen, that's from the the New American Standard Bible. Actually, I think is a better, correct, and more correct translation. And the reason why is because it's in the, what they call the future perfect passive tense. Those two verb forms are identical. What he's saying to Peter and the rest of the apostles or disciples to be apostles then, he says, now listen, whatever you bind on heaven should or shall have been. In other words, whatever you're saying happens has already happened in heaven. You are only articulating what has already been done in heaven. And that's the idea of the keys there. You've been given that type of authority to communicate it, to attest to it already happening. For example, when Ananias and Sapphira lied, that wasn't just something that was already determined that they would forfeit their life. That was decided in heaven, not just on that moment, spur of the moment decision of Peter. And so he's giving them that particular authority. But here is what we want to take home. The apostles would be intimately involved with its foundation, would be involved in setting the foundation straight. They wouldn't change the composite of the foundation, but they would certainly make sure that it was straight and true and appropriately laid. That's the idea of the apostles' authority here. And this is, of course, echoed in the passage I read earlier at the beginning, to the foundation of apostles and prophets. Oh, look, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. So we're left with conclusion number four, that the apostles will be intimately involved. Now, I showed you a slide. This was for the sake of my brother Dan Morgan. This is not Dan Morgan on the picture. And it's not Kelly either. So, but pictures of the church. This is what he's going to cover. Sometimes a church is described as a temple, sometimes a house, sometimes a lampstand, sometimes a garden, and sometimes a body, and sometimes as an engaged bride. And there's probably more than what I've mentioned here. But what we'll do is we'll go through this, and I'll give kind of like the muscles and the bones, and then we'll talk about how they work together. And then we'll stop and we'll take a little snapshot, and Dan will give us a beautiful picture. And then we'll go back and we'll work on the muscles and the bones some more, see how they come together. So this is going to be a bit of time for us. It's going to take us some effort, both for me and for you. We're asking the saints to join together in our mutual understanding that this should become something that we also consider as we do our Bible read-throughs. By the way, we are doing those Bible read-throughs, aren't we? Those are good. I've got three teenagers there that are racing me. If you need some help to motivate, I'll send them to your house. But as we read through the Scriptures, we'll want to consider this in great detail. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we have begun to look at something that is incredibly precious to you. We didn't read it, Father, but you love the church, and your love for the church is precedent for all other loves, especially the love between a man and a woman.
Father, if that's the priority that you have constructed for the church and the place before the bridegroom, then we want to be very careful to consider these things in detail and yet with appreciation. We don't want to just blow off your word because it's not convenient, because it doesn't work. We want to see how it works. And we want to live its working. So we ask you to do this in our midst. We pray that you would bless the word of God, your word, and that you would build your church. And we would have the privilege as living stones to be part of that structure and to bring praise and glory and honor to our great Savior, our precious cornerstone. In Jesus' name, amen.